to 2 Samuel chapter 19. And just a word, we've been singing today about the name of Jesus. And please understand that when we talk about the power of the name of Jesus, we're talking about who he is. His name represents who he is. So it's not just that you say Jesus' name kind of as a good luck charm or some kind of mantra and things happen. That's not true at all. That the name of Jesus represents who he is, who he's revealed himself to be. And that's where the power is. That's where the strength is. That's where great things happen in the person of Jesus Christ. So just remember that as we sing about his name, we're talking about the person of Christ. We're talking about Jesus. You know, his name represents who he is. Just like I could say anybody's name and you'd get an instant picture in your mind of who they are. Well, not anybody, but certain people. You know, if I say Trump, you know who I'm talking about. You know, if I say Obama, you know who I'm talking about, because their name is associated with who they are as a person. So when we say Jesus, we're talking about the person of Christ and how he's revealed biblically to us. So this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 19. And with our Bibles open, let's continue in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful for your word and for your people to be able to have the privilege to come together to worship you, that we are yours. That's amazing. And that you care for us. Lord, we're truly thankful. We're thankful for your love. We're thankful for your revelation. We're thankful for your enduring presence with us. And we're thankful, Lord, that you never change in our changing world. You never change. And we ask, Lord, that this morning as we open your word, that you would change us, that you would teach us, that you would develop us into the people that you've called us to be. We thank you, Lord. We commit this time to you. We ask for the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. David had ordered his generals publicly in the hearing of all his men to deal gently with his son Absalom. Absalom was guilty. He was deserving of death. He had committed several capital crimes, murder, 10 counts of rape. He had organized a rebellion against the king. He had systematically undermined his father's authority before he declared himself king. And certainly David's generals would face him because Absalom was coming out specifically to try to kill his father and to secure an unchallenged position as the king over Israel. But even so, David, knowing all of that, wanted his generals to afford Absalom an opportunity to repent. And so he told them to deal kindly, to withhold justice, to deal gently, so that Absalom could ask for forgiveness from both his father and, more significantly, from the Lord himself. Then David got the message. His army had won a great victory against overwhelming odds, but Absalom was dead. Joab had ignored David's command, and when given the opportunity, Joab and his servants killed Absalom. And when David heard that news, he began to tremble. His body began to shake. He began to weep and to lament Absalom's death. He was inconsolable, in fact, expressing that he wished that he could have died instead of Absalom. Tragically, he knew that he would never see Absalom again. Absalom died unrepentant, in rebellion, not only against him, but against God. And that's what crushed David. And so he wept and he wept, legitimately mourning over the death of his son. And that's where we begin chapter 19 and verse 1. Look with me at the word. And Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. David was so very public in his weeping, the people started to feel bad about winning the battle. They came back and they became ashamed of their victory. They began to feel like they had worked against David, like they had done something wrong. Verse 4, but the king covered his face and the king cried out with a loud voice, O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Joab spoke the truth to David. He said what David needed to hear. David was grieving legitimately, but he had become so consumed with his grief, he wasn't thinking about how his actions were affecting anyone else. David wasn't considering how his grief was impacting others. He wasn't thinking about what was in the best interest of the nation. He wasn't thinking about all those who had left their homes and their families to flee with him, who had gone to battle, and who had been willing to lay down their lives for him in battle. And through his inconsolable mourning, David made it look like to everyone that he loved his enemies and hated his friends. And so he needed to hear these tough words spoken by someone who truly knew him well. Joab continued in verse 7. He said, now therefore, arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, none will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now. David, if you keep weeping inconsolably, your behavior is going to have grave political consequences. Everyone, even his faithful men, would give up on him and abandon him. It was so confusing to them. It was so terribly frustrating for them. And so Joab says, you need to go and talk to your servants. You need to let them know that you're thankful for them and appreciative of their efforts and that you actually approve of their victory, because everything was saying that he didn't. He needed to speak comfort to them. And so wisely we're told in verse 8, then the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told all the people, saying, there is the king sitting in the gate. So all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. So David knew that Joab was right. And one of the things that I love about David is that he was humble and correctable. And here, he didn't argue, he didn't justify his behavior, but rather he responded to Joab's correction, and he accepted what had happened, and he got himself under control and refocused his life, his mind, on his mission as a king. And he did it for the sake of the people. Again, his grief, very legitimate, very terrible thing to go through. But because of his grief, notice all of Israel had fled to their tents. All of them, those defeated and those who were victorious. But it was when David's servants heard that he was sitting in the gate, back in the position of leadership, that they all came to him. See, David had become so consumed with his emotions, he wasn't thinking about how his actions were affecting others. And so Joab's words to him motivated him to check back in, to embrace his role, to be the king that the Lord had called them to be. Now, God's created us with emotions. Emotions are a tremendous gift from the Lord. And our emotions are used to express, it could be a physical situation, a mental situation, or a spiritual cause that creates our emotions. And there are many cases where it's natural to be sad and to grieve and to get angry. There's various emotions that we can have that are just natural outflows of the experiences we go through. But you have to be careful not to allow your emotions to drive your life or consume your life. You see, emotions are very powerful, and they're very willing to take over if you allow them to. You can just become driven emotionally. And emotions will drive you to places that are not good for you or considerate of others, dark places, consuming places, actually very selfish places, where you don't care about anyone else, where you're not even thinking about anyone else because you're so consumed emotionally. And eventually that can lead you to suicide. I was thinking this morning as we were praying before service about Jesus and how he expressed emotions in the garden when he was praying and certainly going through the agony of the cross. And yet in the midst of it all, he was very aware of his disciples. Going back and waking them up three times when they were sleeping. Later on, when the women of Jerusalem were crying for him, he says, "Don't cry for me, cry for yourselves." When he was hanging on the cross, suffering great agony, he cared about his mom. He said, "John, you take care of my mom." See, that's the Spirit of God can bring us emotions. For example, joy, peace. Those are gifts of the Lord. And when he gives us those emotions, it's not from a new understanding. You'll never get peace from your understanding. You'll never get joy in some situations in a change in circumstance. Joy and peace can be given by the Holy Spirit supernaturally so that in the midst of great darkness and loss, you can still rejoice. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you can do as Philippians 4 says and rejoice always. And again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord, Paul said in Philippians 4, from prison. It's not natural, it's supernatural. Again, it's okay to be emotional. Emotions are a gift from God, but be sure that you take your emotions to the Lord, to cast your care on him because he cares for you, to take your thoughts captive, to take your thoughts to the Word, to ask the Lord to fill you with the Holy Spirit so that you can have self-control instead of being controlled by your emotions. And so trust the Lord. Surrender your situation to the Lord. Trust him to deal with it. And then look around. Because the Lord does have something for each of you to do. And if you allow yourself to become emotionally consumed, you may miss it. In your community, in your family, in the church, in the world. Remember, Jesus said, if you want to follow me, step number one, deny yourself. And that even includes legitimate emotions. Matthew 16, 24. So David here, allowing his emotions to paralyze him, and he almost lost everything, and he began to hurt people that were closest to him, who loved him dearly. So Joab loved David enough to tell him, you need to get up and get back to what God has called you to do and be king for the sake of others. Verse 9. Now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king?" So there was more than a discussion going on in Israel. There was contention, it indicates, quarreling among the tribes of Israel about what to do next. They recognized, they looked back, and they said, well, David has done so much for us in the past. And then they looked to their recent past, and they said, well, wait a minute. Well, David fled. He abandoned us because of Absalom. And so the thought was, is David even capable of leading? And yet the one that they had chosen, Absalom, had just died in battle. So there was this hesitancy about bringing David back. Many afraid of retribution, afraid of vengeance. And others wanted David back because their false king had died. So there was an active debate occurring about the merits and the possibility of bringing David back to be king. They weren't progressing to a solution. They were just contending over the issue. Then in verse 11, David took action. So King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, saying, "Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, 'Why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king to his very house? You are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king?'" So here we find a bit more out about these discussions that were occurring between the tribes. Clearly, Judah, which was David's own tribe, had the greatest reluctance to bring David back. David heard about the discussions that were occurring, and he heard about Judah's reluctance. They were the last to bring him back. They had a greater reluctance than any other, and it was reasonable for them to be concerned because Absalom was from the tribe of Judah, and much of his support had come from the tribe of Judah. If you remember, he gathered his support down in Hebron, which was in the territory of Judah, and it was there that he declared himself to be king. So many in Judah had betrayed David, had supported Absalom, and therefore they were guilty of treason. No doubt many filled with fear, many concerned about vengeance or reprisals, some kind of retribution due to their rejection and their treason. So David took action and he sent to his friends, to these two faithful priests who remained in Jerusalem, and he asked them to speak for him, to encourage Judah to bring David back. Notice David was the one that initiated the communication. He wasn't about to come back to reign uninvited, but he would wait for their invitation while sending messengers to appeal to them to invite him back. Now, as this develops, it provides for us an interesting picture. Like David, we know Jesus left Jerusalem as a rejected king. In Matthew 23, a few days after his triumphant entry into Jerusalem on the donkey, presenting himself as the Messiah. A few days after that, Matthew 23, 37 to 39, he said this, Matthew 23, 37 to 39. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See," he said, "your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you will see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So according to Jesus, Jerusalem will not see him, the Son of God, the Son of David, the Messiah that they rejected, until they welcome him back. Until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is in full agreement with prophecy. Hosea chapter 5 and verse 15. Hosea 5:15, the Lord said through Hosea, the Lord said, Old Testament, Hosea 5:15, "I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me." See, the Lord is waiting to return until the people of Israel acknowledge their offense, their rejection of him as their promised king, their Messiah, and they begin to seek him. In fact, read Isaiah 53 with that in mind, and you'll see that Isaiah 53 is actually a prophetic record of what their confession will be. A confession that will come as Israel goes through a great time of tribulation that is coming upon all the earth. Jesus won't return until his people welcome him back, and that won't happen until the false Messiah, the Antichrist, doesn't work out as they hope. You see the picture? And in the meantime, the true King, King Jesus, has people here, you and me, a new priesthood in this age, declaring his message. And interesting, in the tribulation period, Revelation chapter 11 speaks of two witnesses in Jerusalem. And here, in this account, David had two witnesses in Jerusalem, encouraging the people to invite him back. So this is a great prophetic foreshadowing, a picture of what is to come. But there's also a very practical lesson for us here, and that is this simply, that we're living in an age where the Lord Jesus won't reign where he's not welcome. He sends his messengers to declare his kindness, to encourage people to invite him to come and reign, but he won't force his reign. He won't reign over your life unless you invite him to. He won't forcibly take over in this age. And so now is the opportunity to invite him to come in. And if you do, I can assure you this, he'll do a much better job reigning over your life than you ever have or you ever will. Protecting, providing, guiding. He's much more capable than, I'm sorry guys, any of you are. Besides that, he died on the cross for you, and he rose from the dead, conquering your biggest foe. And so certainly he's capable, but he won't reign unless you say, Jesus, come and reign in my life. Here, David sent to Zadok and Abiathar, appealing to his own brethren to bring him back. And then specifically in verse 13, he had a very specific message. And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God, do so to me and more also if you are not commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab. Now, it seems like, and we can't say definitively, but it's reasonable to conclude that David, by this point, had found that Joab had ignored his command to deal gently with Absalom, that he was insubordinate and responsible for Absalom's death. This seems to be an attempt to humble Joab, but it wasn't the main purpose. See, here David offers to make Amasa, a nephew of David, a cousin of Absalom, in fact, the man who had been Absalom's general, he says, I'll make you commander of my army, replacing Joab. And keep in mind, David was not doing this because Amasa had demonstrated that he was a better commander. Not at all. For with a far greater army, he had just lost the battle he fought against David's army, of which Joab was the commander. So he wasn't a better commander. He wasn't more qualified. He in no way earned this opportunity. No, David's main motive in asking Amasa to be his king, offering, or to his commander, offering Amasa the job, was to motivate the people to invite him back. He was seeking to convince them that he wouldn't come back and take vengeance or get revenge upon those who had turned against him. Amasa was a chief player in the rebellion. And here David offers to make him the commander of the army. Guys, this is grace. Unmerited favor. This is kindness. This is tremendous goodness. Great generosity to a man who had been his enemy, who had been his opponent, who had just a few days earlier come out to kill him. Verse 14. So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, return you and all your servants. So he didn't change their hearts by threatening revenge or amassing his army at the border and threatening to come and take over. No, he swayed their hearts and he earned their invitation by showing kindness and goodness and grace, so much so that the men of Judah unanimously invited him to return. And this reminds me of Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Romans 2, 4 says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. And Paul, in the context, talking about despising the goodness and kindness that God's showing to other people. And he says, well, wait a minute, don't you remember that it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance? It's God's plan to be good, to put up with rebellion in this age, and to wait, to demonstrate grace, unmerited favor, to influence people, to encourage people, to invite him in to be king. It's the gospel. We talk about the gospel. Gospel means good news. It's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 is good news for everyone who believes. And so we've been sent by the Lord Jesus and empowered by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel. Again, the definition, good news. And the good news is that Jesus died for our sins, fulfilling prophecy, that he rose the third day, fulfilling prophecy, and that even though we're sinners, rebels, and deserve to die, he's willing to forgive us and come into our lives to reign over us simply when we invite him to come in. That's the good news to even his worst enemies. And to offer us a place in his kingdom. In fact, a place at his table. And that's the truth that captured my heart. And that's the truth that sways our hearts to follow him. So David here sent a message of grace, of forgiveness, of unmerited kindness, and they invited him back. Verse 15, then the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. So they gathered in Gilgal, a politically significant place where Israel first came when they entered into the land of promise before they attacked Jericho. It's the place also in more recent history for them that Samuel gathered the people together to renew the kingdom in 1 Samuel 11. It's also the place where Samuel declared God's promise that a better king would come than Saul in 1 Samuel 13, 14, and 1 Samuel 15, 28. It was a significant gathering place for big changes to occur for Israel. So as Judah gathered, they prepared to welcome David home. And verse 16, and Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants were with him, and they went over the Jordan before the king. Very interesting welcoming committee. Shimei, an obviously influential man, came with 1,000 men of Benjamin, and he's the one that in chapter 16 came out cursing and throwing stones at David as David left Jerusalem because of Absalom's rebellion. This was the guy that was calling David names. This is the guy that was telling David that he was getting what he deserved. And while he was doing all that, he never expected this day to come. He never thought that David would come back. But things had worked out differently than he imagined. And he knew he was in trouble. So he was eager to get to David. He wanted to get to David before David got to him. And along with him came Ziba, also with some concerns. Verse 18, then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Then he said to the king, do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. So Shimei came back to ask for pardon, to own his wrongdoing, to confess his sin, and he fell to the ground in humility, and he confessed to David that he was his Lord, and he sought to honor David. He wanted things to be right between him and David. He knew his life depended on it. And he had offended David, he had hurt David, and here he was seeking to escape David's wrath. Verse 21, but Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he has cursed the Lord's anointed? So here he is again. Abishai, he's the guy that's always there, ready to take somebody's head off. And now can I? Now can I? Now can I? He's ready to go. He's ready to fulfill justice. He's ready to execute this rebel and give Shimei what he deserved. Because the law said in Exodus 22:28, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. And he had done that. He was guilty. So Abishai was ready to take him out. Verse 22, and David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? Do I not know that today I am king over Israel? You might want to underline that. Do I not know that today I am king over Israel? Therefore, the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king swore to him. So David wasn't interested in Abishai's offer that day. He was willing again to extend mercy. He wasn't going to put anyone to death, for he had been invited to return. And Shimei was asking for mercy. Jesus said in Luke 17:3-4, and I hope this challenges you. Luke 17:3-4, I'm going to read this slowly, the words of our Lord. He said, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. We're to freely give forgiveness to those who ask for forgiveness. And see what happens in our hearts as we say, well, what if they're not genuine? What if they really don't mean it? We can't see inside anyone's heart. We can't. And think about what Jesus said. He said, seven times in a single day. I mean, if they do the same thing against me, let's say three times in a day, I'm starting to doubt the genuineness of their repentance. But Jesus said, you get to six times and they still come to you and say, I repent. And then they do it again. You still forgive them. If I say, I repent. That's amazing. But see, the Lord wants to do something through you, and that is to make you like him. And he said this, Ephesians 4:32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. See, he wants us to show the world what forgiveness looks like. And David had been forgiven greatly. And forgiven people will always be forgiving people. If you understand how much you've offended a holy God and that he's forgiven you, how can you hold anything against anyone else? So David said, you're not going to die today. No, I'm not going to do that today. Abishai was justice, justice. And David's like, no, that's what we're not going to do that. Demonstrating great forgiveness. Verse 24. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. You can write in your Bible right next to that, ew. Mephibosheth was first mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4, where we learn that he was 5 years old when his dad Jonathan and his grandfather Saul were killed by the Philistines. If you remember, his nurse picked him up to flee, and he fell in the process, and he became lame in his feet. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 9, after David was established as king and everything was peaceful, he sought to fulfill his promise that he had made to Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20, 15 to 16. And that promise was, "I won't cut off the kindness to your house, Jonathan, forever." So in 2 Samuel chapter 9, he asked Ziba, the servant of Saul, in seeking to fulfill this promise, "Does anyone of Saul's house remain?" And Ziba told David about Mephibosheth. So remember, Mephibosheth was lame from a fall, and he was brought to David by David's servants because he couldn't bring himself. And David blessed him and provided for him and gave him the right to eat at his table because of a covenant that was made before he was ever born. And that's a great picture of us, because we're lame because of a fall. And not one of us could walk, spiritually speaking. We were spiritually lame. But because there was a covenant made before we were born, Jesus welcomed us in. And he's given us the privilege of eating at his table and enjoying his provision. So Mephibosheth is a wonderful picture of who we are. Then here's Mephibosheth coming out to meet David. Hadn't taken care of himself at all. He had obviously been grieving, mourning. To not, you know, he's just lame in his feet. There's things that he could have done. I mean, he could have cared for his feet. He could have trimmed. You don't need your feet to trim your mustache. You know, you don't need your feet to wash your clothes. So there's things that he could have done when David was gone that he chose not to do, because he had obviously been grieving. He had obviously been mourning. He had obviously become very unhappy about the situation that took place as David left. And that's the picture. He was a mess because he wasn't okay with what went down in the rebellion. He wasn't okay with what was happening in his culture as Absalom had come in and David had been rejected. And by living like that, when Absalom came in, obviously outwardly grieving over what had occurred, he personally took a great risk and clearly stood out, because the way he was acting obviously said to everyone, "I'm not okay with what Absalom is doing." And again, still a great picture of our position today. And no, I'm not saying that we shouldn't wash our clothes or take a bath. I'm thankful that you do that. But I am saying that as servants of King Jesus, we shouldn't be okay with the rebellion that's happening around us. It should grieve us. It should concern us. It should upset us. Because it's not okay what's happening in our world that's rebellion against our Lord. It's not okay. Now, as David saw Mephibosheth, verse 25 tells us, "So it was when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, 'Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?'" Now, how Mephibosheth appeared didn't look like what David had been told. Ziba had told him that Mephibosheth was happy that David was gone. Ziba, the servant, had come out to David and said, "Mephibosheth's at home and he's happy. He's waiting for you to die. He's waiting for Absalom to die. He wants the kingdom to come back to Saul's dynasty. He's waiting to get his kingdom back." That's what Ziba had said. And yet, looking at Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth wasn't happy at all. And it had gone on for some time. And that's why David questioned him. Verse 26, and he answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame.' And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before the Lord my king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king?" And again, this story of Mephibosheth illustrates why it's so important for us to hear both sides of a matter before we make a decision. Proverbs 18:17 tells us that. Proverbs 18:17, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. So be careful that you even don't even let your heart go to embrace somebody's story until you hear the whole story. Not just one side of the story. Here David, in his fleeing, made that mistake and believed Ziba. And then Mephibosheth shared his story. And he reported that Ziba took advantage of his lameness to deceive David, to slander Mephibosheth, to manipulate David. And remember, David believed it and gave everything that Saul had possessed and everything that really belonged to Mephibosheth, he gave it over to Ziba. So Mephibosheth just shared his story, didn't demand justice, didn't complain. In fact, he was so loyal, so thankful, so appreciative. He knew that he had already been given way more than he deserved. And so he simply said, "David, do what is right in your eyes, and I'll be okay with that." And in response to that, verse 29, "So the king said to him, 'Why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land.'" Now, this was sort of a test to reveal the truth about Mephibosheth. At least it reveals the truth about his character to us. And we'll see that in just a moment. Solomon, who no doubt was with David as a child or a young guy at this time, not a child, but he's a young man, used a similar test in 1 Kings chapter 3, which you can read ahead and see. Two women came to King Solomon, both claiming a child. Do you remember that test? He said, "Well, cut the child in two, give each of them half." And the one that was the real mom said she can have the child. This test similarly reveals Mephibosheth's heart. Look at Mephibosheth's response. "Then Mephibosheth said to the king, 'Rather, let him take it all. Let him take it all. Inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house.'" Look at that. Mephibosheth didn't care about the land. "He can have it all. Ziba can have it. I don't want it." He was just thankful that David was back where he was supposed to be, back as king. And that was enough for him. "It's all I need. You're back. You can have the land. I don't care about that. I'm just happy you're here." Reminds me of Paul in Philippians chapter 3, where he confessed that Jesus was enough for him. That's all he wanted. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, he said, "I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." And he said, "And I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." Paul said, "I don't care. I don't need anything except Jesus. And that's enough." And Mephibosheth had that same kind of attitude. "David, you're back. That's enough. That's all I need." And that's where we're left with the story. Look at verse 31. "And Barzillai, the Gileadite, came down from Rogelim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan." Now, Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come across with me and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem." So Barzillai was an elderly man, a wealthy man who had helped David. He used his resources to help David. And David wanted to reciprocate at this point and help him. Barzillai is an example in the Old Testament of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. Where Paul told Timothy, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy." He said, "Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life." And that was Barzillai. He was using his resources to support the work of the Lord. And he wasn't looking for any earthly reward. In fact, it was offered to him. Look at verse 34. But Barzillai said to the king, "How long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little across the Jordan with the king. And why should the king repay me with such a reward?" Not interested in any of the pleasures that Jerusalem could afford. He thought he was too old. And from his mindset, it wasn't necessary, because that's not why he helped David. That's not why he helped David. He didn't give to get stuff back. Did you hear that? He didn't give to get stuff back. That's not why we give to get stuff back. We just want to help our king. He continued, verse 37, "Please let your servant turn back again that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant Chimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you." And the king answered, "Chimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now whatever you request of me, I will do for you." Then all the people went over the Jordan, and when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. So Barzillai asked David to bless the next generation, to take his servant and take care of him. See, that's selfless. And that's what we should do when we're giving and supporting what the Lord is doing, to help the next generation, to help others feast at the Lord's table. That's selfless, that's godly, that's where our heart should be, and it flies in the face of the prosperity doctrine that teaches people to give to get more back. That's selfish, that's carnal. We give because we want to support what God's doing, not because we want to get something back. Our reward's in heaven, not on the earth. I love this guy. Great example for us. Verse 40, "Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half the people of Israel." Underline that, half the people of Israel, because that'll help you understand what happens here. "Just then all the men of Israel came." So half were there, now all of them came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan?" So as David arrives in Gilgal, all of Judah, only half of Israel, were there, and they began their journey, a procession, back to the city of Jerusalem. And as they're beginning their journey, the rest of Israel arrives, and they're upset that the procession began without them. "What are you guys doing? We weren't here yet. You started without us." So they questioned David about Judah's action, and before he could answer, verse 42, "So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" So instead of letting David answer, they asked David, they didn't ask Judah. They speak up, interrupt. "Look, we're his relatives. It's just natural. And he hasn't given us any special favors." Verse 43, "And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, 'We have 10 shares in the king. Therefore, we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king?' Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel." Look at this. They're fighting and bickering over who has a greater share of David. So what was the result? Well, primarily, notice, they weren't listening to the king. They were preoccupied with one another, with what was right or what was fair. And in the next chapter, we'll see as they're doing this and they're fighting over what's right and what's fair, there just happens to be a rebel there who uses this as an opportunity to gain a following. to have some power, a position, to draw people away from David. Listen, brothers, sisters, this is important. Let's endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's learn to speak the things, same things, to not let any division come among us, but have the same mind and same judgment as 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 says. Let's be of one mind and live at peace, as 2 Corinthians 13, 11 exhorts us. Remember, Jesus prayed that we be one so that the world might believe. The world needs to see us united. John 13, 35, by this all will know that you're my disciples because of you have love one for another. Because if we don't and we start bickering, bad things happen. James 3, 14 to 16 says to us, James 3, 14 to 16, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And that's what happened in Israel. There was self-seeking. I get more David. We get more of David. You can't have all of them. We get 10 shares. What's this about? And as they are self-seeking and envious, what happens? Confusion shows up and every evil thing shows up. And that's where self-seeking and envy, when you start demanding what is right in your eyes, what is just in your eyes, what is fair in your eyes, the devil will show up and he'll fuel the discord. And he'll use your situation to advance his own agenda, to divide, to destroy our testimonies, and to keep us from listening to our King. The mistake came, and it's subtle, but it's just so profoundly illustrated here. The mistake came when they asked the king a question, and Judah felt like they needed to jump in and answer. See that? What if when there's a question or there starts to be a dispute, we just stop and say, let's ask the Lord what he has to say. Before I say anything, to come before the Lord and say, Lord, let's see what you have to say. And that's true for the church, and it's true for your marriage, it's true for your family, it's true for your friendships. If you just stop and say, let's see what the Lord has to say. Let's listen to him. If you're concerned about a situation, take it to Jesus and listen to him. Prefer others above yourself. We have examples here in the text of that. Remember, Jesus came to give his life, to give forgiveness, to give mercy to undeserving people. Remember, Israel was totally undeserving of David. He could have come back in vengeance, but how quickly they forgot. How quickly they forgot. And they were thinking, hey, this was our idea to bring him back. And, well, wait a minute. We're closer related than you are. And they fought. And they forgot. They all had rebelled and gone astray. And not one of them deserved David as their king. We're undeserving. And Jesus has blessed us and provided forgiveness for us. And he's been kind to us. And he laid down his life for us. So perhaps you can lay down your claim against someone else. Oh, but it's not right. It's not fair. Okay. So? As an expression of love, as an expression of mercy, as an expression of grace, in other words, as a revelation of Jesus, can you lay it down? The Lord will help you. He will. If he's your king, then he'll give you all the resources you need to forgive and to be merciful and be kind. If he's your king. The question is he your king? Have you invited him in? And if you haven't, now's the time. Because again, we're living in an age where he'll only come in where he's welcomed in. He is coming again to establish his kingdom and to take over and take what is his. But until that day, you have an opportunity to become his. So if you haven't received Christ, now's the time to get right with him. Lord, thank you. Thank you so much for your grace towards us, your forgiveness that you give us, which is so abundant, your patience. Oh, you've been patient with us. Your kindness. Lord, we pray that you would please let that life flow through us, that we can be kind and considerate of others. Help us not to be selfish. And we ask, Lord, that you would forgive us of our selfishness. Help us to not just think of ourselves, but what's best for others. And to see those opportunities where we can lay down our rights, our lives, to show people something supernatural, something different, to show people the life of Christ. Would you help us to do that, Lord? And we pray, Lord, for each person that's here in the sanctuary and those that are watching online and those that will listen in the coming days, that if there are any that haven't surrendered to you and received you as King, that today would be the day where they give their lives to you and receive the greatest gift ever given. Thank you, Lord. And we're praying that together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.